After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now it's interesting here that we've left off while Jesus was in Galilee, ministering there, and he healed the nobleman's son there in the region of Galilee. And now we also see that he's back in Jerusalem. Some commentators have said that perhaps even the chapters here maybe were not in chronological order, because as we see in chapter 6 in the beginning, that says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. And some have suggested that maybe this happened after Jesus healed the nobleman's son while he was there in Galilee. And then it said, after these things, he went over the Sea of Galilee. And then again in chapter 7, in the beginning of chapter 7, it says that he went back up into Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him in Judea. And we see in this chapter 5, we are going to see a confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. The Jews were becoming more and more intense in their anger towards him. And so it's possible that as we ended in chapter 4, that the feeding of the 5,000 took place, and then Jesus went down into Jerusalem for this feast, and then went back up, as we see in chapter 7, into Galilee. And that's, you know, that's just food for thought. That's nothing that really pertains to our text here this morning, but it's something that's interesting and could be the way. But anyways, we see that Jesus went down because there was a feast. He went to Jerusalem. Now, there were three great feasts in which each Jewish male was required to travel down to Jerusalem and be a part of that that feast, that festival, that celebration. They were there to observe it. It says in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which was the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these were the three major feasts that they were required to go down and be a part of there in Jerusalem. Now we're not sure which of those feasts this was. It's not determined, it's not for sure which one it was that Jesus was going down to at this particular point in the Word. And it's not important to the text here, but we do see that Jesus made this pilgrimage in keeping with the Old Testament law. He did not come to say, listen guys, that, you know, following these requirements that Old Testament, you know, forget about it. Just, you know, we don't need to bother with that. Jesus came to really fulfill the law, didn't he? As we saw in Matthew. And Jesus was there, but even greater than going down because of this feast, even greater was the work that was going to be waiting for him there in Jerusalem. Jesus knew that there was a mission that awaited him, and we saw that in chapter 4, where it says that he must go through Samaria. And so we're going to see this encounter that he's going to have with this lame man that was there by this pool. Now, we're going to be looking this morning, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to get through this whole chapter this morning, hopefully. Maybe, maybe not. But we're going to see through this chapter, we are going to be seeing the reaction of a healing that Jesus is going to do. The reaction, more specifically, of the Jews. We're going to see the reaction of this healing. Then we're going to be looking at the response of Jesus. And then we'll be looking at the reliability of Jesus' witnesses. The reaction of this healing, the response of Jesus, and the reliability of Jesus' witnesses. And that's what we're going to be looking through as we go through this chapter. Now, he came through into Jerusalem, and by the sheep gate was this pool. The sheep gate was a gate that was up around the northeastern area of the city of Jerusalem, northeastern wall. And that was there that this pool was there. And it's interesting that in some of the earlier manuscripts, the second part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not even included there. How many people have an NIV Bible here? You do. Oh, yeah, right, okay. And your Bible doesn't even have verse 4 written there, does it? In the text.
Yeah,
It's got it, I think, in a text note. But as you're reading through, it's interesting that you go verse 1, 2, 3, 5. Mm-hmm. Pretty weird, huh? Yeah. And so in some of the earlier manuscripts, you know, those verses aren't there. And it was probably added simply as an explanation for why they would sit at this pool. Because if you just skip down to verse 5, it said, now there's a certain man who had an infirmity, and he was waiting to go into the water. And if you just read on, it would kind of be foggy. Well, what was this all about? And so, no doubt, along the line, somebody's gone and added this explanation. And it doesn't take away from, you know, the Word of God. It doesn't, oh, there's a discrepancy here now. No, not at all. It's just a simple explanation as to why these people would wait there in the water. Now, was there some sort of healing power to this pool? Was there something that was, you know, up with this pool that, wow, when the waters are stirred, then whoever's first in there is going to be healed? Is there something to this water? Wow, the fountain of youth, maybe? Fountain of life? Could there be something to this? Or was it simply something that triggered people's faith? As people were lying by the pool thinking, okay, it's when that water stirred, then if I get in that water, I will be healed. Now we know that faith plays a big part in healing. In James we hear about, if anyone is sick among you, let him go to the elders, and the prayer of faith that is offered up will make you well. The prayer of faith. Faith is very important in healing. It plays a big part, no doubt about it. And many times in Scripture, people were healed because of the faith that they had. And in many instances, as we're reading through the Word, there were certain things that triggered their faith. There were certain things that they were saying, if I can do this, then I will be healed. And it was something that if they felt they could meet that need, then it would trigger that faith in them. And we see that in Matthew chapter 9. I'll read it for you, verse 20 and 22. The woman who came to Jesus and wanted to touch the hem of his garment. It says there, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. That was that trigger faith. If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. And Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Be of good cheer, because your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And also we hear in Acts of how people were along the streets and just hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. And if the shadow of Peter would fall upon them, they would be made well. There was instances of this triggering of the faith. And it's possible that as these people were there, they were having that requirement that if I can get in that water, I'll be made well. Their faith was being built up. And this was that outlet, that trigger of their faith. Now, we must also realize and note that Jesus is never limited by a person's lack of faith to do a work in a person's life. And we're going to see that with this lame man here today. He's never limited by a person saying, oh, Lord, I just don't know about that. I don't know if I have the faith. He's never limited in saying, sorry, I can't heal you. But time and time again through the Word, we see how people were healed because of the faith that they had. And because of their faith, they were made well. Now, we see that a man was there 38 years. He was there. 38 years he was lame. That's a long time. He had an infirmity for that long. And when Jesus saw him lying there in verse 6 and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool where the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This man, who was stricken for 38 years, you know, there may have been very little hope left in this guy. 38 years living with that infirmity, that's a long time. And you can get very depressed, very tired, and lose all hope. And this man was there. He was still there waiting. He could have easily lost hope, but he's there, expecting, waiting for that day when he could be made well. And you know, we should never lose hope of Jesus doing a work in our life. Many times people are praying for something, maybe praying for a lost loved one who doesn't know the Lord. And years can go by and we can sit there and think, Lord, is there any use? Is there any point? And you see, we can never lose hope of the Lord doing a work. This man was there, and he had an expectancy that one day he'd be made well. And we're going to see this great account of how Jesus is going to come and meet that need. And Jesus will do that in our lives when we are just trusting him and being faithful to depend upon him. And he will come and meet that need for us. He will come and minister. He may test that faith, right? No doubt about it. He may take us through a period of where he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to teach you here. I want your faith to be strengthened. And we see that he sends trials and tribulations our way, that he can build that character in our lives and build that faith. And he may take us through that season of where we need to have nothing else but to lean upon the Lord. And he will show himself faithful through that. But we also understand that he will never forsake us. He will never let us down. He will never disappoint, will he? He will always come through for us. And this man, after Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Well, how many of us would sit there and say, yeah, give it to me, Lord, lay it on me. Come on, make me well. I want to be jumping up and down here. Oh, I would have been saying, lay it on me right now, quickly. But this man, what does he do? He says, sir, you know, that's great. And sure, I want, but, you know, there's no one here to take me to the pool. There's no one to lead me down. And when I start getting down there, I'm just about there. And all of a sudden, somebody jumps in front of me. It's like, oh, man. You know, disqualify him. Do something, you know. Eliminate that guy. He's jumping in front of me. He's butting. And this man was thinking, how can this be? And it's another simple lesson in faith, isn't it? Another lesson of just having that simple faith in the Lord. Don't be concerned with the hows and the whens. How are you going to do this, Lord? When are you going to do this? How's this all going to come about? That happened with the woman at the well, didn't it? He said, would you like this living water? Well, how are you going to do it? You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? This woman got concerned with the hows and the, you know, when. What are you going to do, Jesus? But if the Lord says, hey, do you want this? Do you want to be made well? Would you like me to take your life here? You know, we don't need to sit there and say, well, let me think about that, Lord. Let me try to figure that out here. No, just say, yes, Lord, do it. Do that work in my life, Lord. Here I am. I'm open. I'm available. Do your work, Lord. Let me get out of the way. Let me get my mind, my brain out of the way from overanalyzing everything. Just do your work, Lord, and let me be submissive to that. A lesson in simple faith. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Maybe he was getting frustrated, these people. Nicodemus was the same way. How am I born again? What, do you want me to go into my mother's womb? And I think, you know, after all these people were just giving him these lines, Jesus said, just get up, pick up your bed, just be on your way. You're well. And he said that simply. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. You know, guys, that is a good, neat thing here, that the Lord just said that to him. This man hasn't probably been able to walk in 38 years. But suddenly with that one word, that one command, he's able to rise up and walk. You see, when the Lord gives us a command, even one that might seem impossible to carry out, he will give us the strength and the ability we need to carry it out. I think if I were in this man's shoes, I would have maybe sat there and said, Lord, yeah, make me well. I want to be made well. And if he said, rise up and walk, well, you see, Lord, there's a problem. You know, my legs here, they're not working. What do you mean, rise up and walk? There's, you know, I can't do that. I haven't walked in 38 years. But you see, when the Lord is instructing us to do something, he will give us the strength and the ability to do it. He will equip us to be able to do that. And he did that with this man. Though it seemed impossible, he said, rise up and walk. And that man, what did he do? He got up immediately, it says. Immediately. There's no more debating, no more questioning, no more wondering. And immediately the man was made well because the Lord equipped him with what he needed to be able to get up and walk. He healed this man. And he will do that for us too. Equip us with what we need to carry out the word of the Lord. We might think and go, Lord, I can't do that. It's too hard. I'm unable. I'm inadequate to do that. But he will equip us and give us those tools to follow his word and his commands. He will enable us if we are willing. And I like that with this man. Immediately he got up and walked. And the Jews in verse 10 therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Oh, these guys. You know, instead of rejoicing with this man over being made well, and most likely this would have been a man that they would have encountered time and time again. As they would have been walking through the city, they would have probably encountered this man, knowing that he was a lame man for this long period of time. Instead of rejoicing, going, "Wow, you're made well." Instead of rejoicing in that, they were simply getting caught up in their silly rules and their traditions. They were no longer rejoicing, but they were getting caught up in their stupid traditions and rules. It was their own man-made beliefs that were keeping them from seeing the work of the Lord. Their own man-made beliefs that were keeping them from seeing the work of the Lord. And often in our lives too, guys, we can begin maybe to put God in a box and think, this is what needs to happen, or this is my rules. This is how it needs to work for me. And when we begin to do that, it blinds us from really truly seeing the work of the Lord in our midst. When we're being narrow-minded or putting these silly rules on things. Oh, we can't, you know, we can't do that. Oh, you know, back in the 60s, people, the Jesus people, you know, they were coming to the Lord and a great thing was happening. But people were having these rules. Well, you got to have, you know, short hair to come to church. You can't come to church in bare feet. No way. But people were getting saved and they were coming to church bare feet, shorts, long hair, you know, hair all over their face. They were looking scruffy and they were looking anything but Christian in the minds of these people. And you see, they had all these rules and they were thinking, you can't come to church like that. You can't, no way, you can't be saved if you're looking like that. And you see, because of their silly rules, it was keeping them from really seeing the work of the Lord that was taking place in their midst. And people were in bondage because of that. And in this day, you see, this was not even in violation of God's law of the Sabbath. It was in violation of their own interpretation of that law. You see, this man, by picking up this bed and walking, he was not violating God's Sabbath. He was simply violating the Jews' interpretation of that law. And you know what? Sadly, that still goes on today. David Guzik tells a story of how in April 1992, there was a news item and it said tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half hour it took the rabbi to decide yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. This fire apartment this apartment is caught on fire. And people are going, "Rabbi, can we make this call to the fire department? Is that all right? You know, can we do that?" "Well, let's think about this. Okay, calling, breaking the..." And they went back and forth over this issue, and finally the rabbi said, "Okay, yeah." But the thing had spread in this... still going on today. Silly, isn't it? And we see here that these Jews were being kept from really truly seeing the work of the Lord in their midst. Don't let that happen to us, where we put rules on things and say, this is what needs to happen, or this is how it needs to take place. You need to follow this in order to really be saved or to come to the Lord. You know, when we put those kinds of rules on, then we're being kept from really seeing the Lord's love and grace and work. Simply follow what the Word says. When we're following religion, as these Jews were doing, we're placing unnecessary heaviness on us, aren't we? Following religion just places heaviness on us. Religion is binding. And Jesus came that we may be set free. Free from religion. And that we might have life in His name. Not in rules. Not having life in following the law to every word. But simply coming to Him and having life in His name. He came to set us free from that. Religion is binding. And it's sad that many people are still walking in religion. You know, oh, I've got to go to church today because, you know, it's Sunday and I have to go. Now, I hope nobody ever has that attitude because, man, I love coming to church. I love being together with all you guys and with the church, the bride of Christ. I love being together and fellowshipping. It's awesome. But people have that, you know, putting that burden on them. Oh, I got to go to church. Oh, you know, I didn't pray yesterday. Well, I got to pray today then. Oh, boy. And it's just a heaviness that they're putting on them. That's religion. And we got to understand it's all about grace in Jesus. And these are things that we get to do. These are things that we can enjoy doing. Because in Jesus we have liberty. We have freedom. And we can enjoy these things. So, as the Jews questioned this man, he answered them in verse 11, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. When this man was healed, he was not sure who did it. He was not sure who was standing there before him, touching his life. He was touched physically, but not spiritually. And it's interesting that the first place he goes when he's made well is to the temple. Interesting. He needed to know God. He needed to get his life right with God, didn't he? He knew that his life was not right with God. He had been living with this infirmity for 38 years. And now, he says, "I need to get my life right with God. I want to know God." And he goes to the temple. And here we see Jesus now dealing with him in an even greater way. See, Jesus made his physical body well earlier. But now, Jesus wants to make his entire life whole. He wants to touch his spiritual life, his spiritual being, and make that well. And now, as Jesus did that, he said, "Go and sin no more, lest a greater thing or a worse thing come upon you." Jesus was making his life whole. Not only touching his physical being, but his spiritual being. And now this man was able to know Jesus. He goes off and he says to the Jews, "It was Jesus. Jesus was the one that made me well." He now knew this person, knew the life of Jesus, because of the way that Jesus had touched him. Jesus is more concerned for your spiritual health than your physical health. And it's evident because what do we see there in verse 14? Afterward, Jesus found him. Jesus maybe was going out and seeking this man, saying, "I need to touch this person even more so." Jesus is more concerned with our spiritual being than our physical well-being. Having our lives right with God. And he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Many people feel that it was because of sin that this man was inflicted with this disease or whatever it was. Many people feel that he had caught a sexually transmitted disease. And because of that, he was just without medication, without, you know, all that advancement. He was just, you know, hampered because of that. He became a lame person because of this. And if that's the case, we're not sure, but if that's the case, it was because of this person's lifestyle that put him in that place, because of sin. And in that day, many people felt that when a person was sick or blind or ill or lame in whatever way, it was usually attributed because of a sin. Later on, as we get to the book of John, I believe it's in chapter 9, I'm not sure, there's a blind man. And the disciple said to Jesus, "Is this man born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents?" And so they always attributed it because of sin. Now, we know that today, sin can physically affect people. The consequences of sin can do, you know, damage to our bodies. Not only our spiritual well-being, but our physical well-being too. sin has that kind of consequence. Now, we don't go around saying, whenever somebody's sick, oh man, you know, if Randy comes into church one Sunday and his stomach's sore and he's aching, Randy, what have you been up to this week? Did you, man, you really messed up, didn't you? You know, you sinned and now look at what's happening to you. No, we don't go and do something like that. But there are definitely times when people, because of sin, are literally hampered to the point where they can barely move. I've seen that even in people's lives where they are just so stricken because of sin that they are now it's not just a temper, a little slip up, but it's that habitually walking in that sin when you know what is right. And it can wear people out. And so this person, we don't know what exactly it was, but Jesus just says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. We don't want you to get even worse off in your state. But even more so, Jesus could be referring to the eternal damnation that he could be facing if he did not make his life right with the Lord. Lest a worse thing come upon you. And that would even, doesn't matter what we experience in life, winding up in hell is far greater than anything we could experience here in life. Jesus says, lest a worse thing come upon you. And so the man departed, told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. The Jews now, oh, they were angry. We're seeing the reaction, as I said earlier, of this healing. The Jews, oh, they were bitter. They were angry. And they were angry because Jesus simply did this miracle on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. And so now Jesus is going to go on now from verse 17 right to the verse 30. And we are going to see the response of Jesus. The response of why he did this miracle on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to explain and give several statements, several claims of himself as to why he healed this man on the Sabbath. And here's the key, guys. It was all summed up in this one thing. It's all summed up in his relationship with the Father. And as we go through these next few verses, that is what Jesus is going to be pointing to. It's all about his relationship with the Father. And he's going to lay down these claims that we're going to look at. And he says in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The first thing we see is that Jesus is a reflection of the Father. He is a reflection of the Father. He says, whatever the Father does, so do I. Since the Father works, I work. He says that in verse 17. The Father's been working until now, and I have been working. He is a perfect reflection of who the Father is. Jesus states that the Father's been working until now. You see, God does not stop working. God does not stop moving. Psalm 121, verse 3 and 4 says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It's good to know, guys, that God does never take vacations. I'm thankful for that. God does not sit back and go, you know, I've had a busy week and I just need to rest right now. I need to take a little break. What's that? You're going through a difficulty? What's that? You need my help? I'm sorry. You know, I just need to rest right now. Just come and look me up tomorrow, okay? I think I'll be rested and I'll be ready then. God does not take vacations nor need to take a break. He does not stop working. The Sabbath is all about rejoicing in the Lord and thanking the Lord for what he's done. It's resting in the Father. That's what the Sabbath is all about. God in Genesis 1, verse 31, says that he looked and saw all that he did, and he saw that all was good, and then he rested. He was resting in the goodness of what he had seen done. And the Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. It's a day that we can come and just rejoice in the Lord and be thankful for what he's done and go, ah, Lord, I just rest in you. I'm content in you, God. It's not that man is made for the Sabbath, where all of a sudden we see, okay, oh, it's the Sabbath now, okay, this is what we need to do. We can't, you know, we can't pick up a phone and call anybody because that's breaking the electrical current. No, we can't do that. You know, we can't do any kind of work or physical exertion that's not allowed because it's a Sabbath and it's a day that we have to honor the Lord. Oh, great, okay, so that's, no. Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's a day that we can just come and be satisfied in what the Lord is doing in our lives and be content and rest in Him. And still today, guys, there are people that feel, well, you know, it's the Sabbath and I can't go and do shopping in the mall. I can't do this because it's Sunday and I can't do that. And that's their own personal convictions and that's fine. But it's not a rule that we need to live by. The Sabbath is simply rejoicing in the Lord, being thankful for what He's done, for what He's doing, for who He is, rejoicing in Him. And so we see that Jesus is the reflection of the Father. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Oh boy. Right there the Jews heard what Jesus was saying and realized that He is making Himself equal with God. Oh, this would have really ruffled the feathers of the Jews, wouldn't it? You know, I wonder sometimes if Jesus was kind of looking forward to this day, going, this is the day. So far I've been kind of quiet, you know, not wanting to really, you know, cause any controversy. Well, today, oh, I'm going to really nail those Jews. I'm going to give it to them. And they're going to be angry. And I wonder if he was ever looking forward to this day, going, oh, I'm going to really get them, you know. They're going to be angry. Oh, they're going to lose sleep over this. Oh, this might even make them ill. I don't know. But anyways, the Jews became even more and more intensely angered over what Jesus was saying. The Jews understood that Jesus was showing Himself to be one with God, to be on equal terms with God. Now, various cults try to say that Jesus never said that He was equal with God. And cultists will say that the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they will say, listen, Jesus never ever said that He was one with God. But what do we see here? That the Jews, who I think would have loved to have thought that Jesus never said this. No, He didn't. Tell me He didn't say this. Tell me that He's not saying He's on equal terms with God. Tell me this is, and I think the Jews would have loved to have thought that they misinterpreted Him. I don't think we heard Him right. I think they would have loved to have thought that. But even they could not deny that Jesus was stating this, that He was equal with God. Even the Jews knew this is what He was saying. And the cultists have gotten very confused and messed up over this in saying that Jesus is not unequal. He's the brother of Satan, as I think the Mormons would say. And they do not say that Jesus has ever stated Himself to be God, equal with God. But even the Jews understood that. And so in verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. First we saw in verse 17 that He was a reflection of the Father. A reflection of the Father. He was God. He was equal with God in verse 18. Secondly, now we see that He is dependent on the Father. Remember that Jesus, in giving this response, He's basing it all upon His relationship with the Father. It's a reflection of the Father. Secondly, He is dependent on the Father. Jesus didn't come with this attitude as though He were going to conquer the world physically during His earthly ministry. Oh, I'm going to come and set up my throne. I'm going to just come and boom, bulldoze this world. And they are going to bow down to me. Jesus didn't come with that kind of attitude. Though, we know that that is going to be the result, isn't it? But that's not His attitude when He came. Philippians 2, we talked about this on Tuesday. The kenosis passage. Kenosis meaning the emptying. Philippians 2, chapter 5, verse 11. Or chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. he considered himself equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is known as the kenosis passage, the emptying passage, where Jesus came and emptied himself of what? Emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. Jesus never emptied himself of his deity, of being God. He was fully God and fully man. But he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. In other words, he came and said, I'm going to lay those things down. I'm not going to exercise those things. I'm going to lay them down. And became obedient even to death. You see, Jesus was depending on the Father. He was completely man, and so he was dependent upon the Father. And in the same way, as Jesus says, he says here, the Son can do nothing of himself. Guys, we can do nothing in ourselves apart from the Father. We can do nothing in ourselves, though we might try. Though we might say, you know, I'm pretty talented in this area, and I'm just going to, you know, trust in my own abilities. I'm going to just go for it here. We can do nothing in ourselves apart from God. And an interesting note here is we see nothing recorded in the Bible of what Jesus did prior to his baptism. And it was there at his baptism that he was filled with the Spirit as a dove came down and rested upon him. It was then that he was filled with the Spirit. And then he set off on his earthly ministry where he began to do works. Because he was filled with the Spirit. He was not dependent on himself, but dependent on the Father. And it was the Spirit who was enabling him. The Father was giving him that ability to go and do these things. The Son was not dependent on himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Dependent on the Father. Thirdly, we see that he is loved by the Father. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Have you ever been in a relationship where you're wondering, oh, does that person love me? Does he or she really care about me? And we're filled with concern and worry, thinking, oh boy. Maybe in back when you were dating, before you were married, thinking, you know, I really like that girl, but does she like me? I don't know. And we lay awake at night going, does she like me? Does she love me? It's a big concern. But with Jesus, with our Father, there's no doubt. The Father loves us. We can rest in the security of his love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us. We can rest in that knowledge of his love, rest in the security of his love. That is not fading. It's not dependent upon what we do. It's unconditional. And Jesus says, the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these. Greater works, Jesus was just starting in his ministry here. Yes, he'd done great works, but even greater works were coming, where he would even heal the dead, raise the dead from the graves. Greater works he would do, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Fourthly, we see that he is in harmony with the Father. He is a reflection of the Father. Secondly, he is dependent on the Father. Third, he is loved by the Father. And now we see here in verse 21 to 23 that he is in harmony with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. If the Father does it, so does the Son, because of the harmony that is there between them. Jesus' ministry did in fact, as we see in verse 21, include raising people from the dead. And he showed his power over death. Luke chapter 7 tells us that Jesus raised the son of the widow from Nain. And then again in Luke 8, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then as we're going to see in John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now this fact that Jesus said that, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Even so he will raise the dead and give life to people. This would have really irritated the Jews here, because the Jews felt that God was the keeper of three specific keys. They felt that he was the keeper of the keys to the heavens. And they used the verse in Deuteronomy 28:12 where it says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." That the Lord will open up the heavens and cause rain to come down and water the crops and everything. He was the keeper to the keys of heaven. Secondly, they felt he was the keeper to the keys of the womb. Genesis 30 verse 12. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. They felt he was the keeper of the keys to the womb. And thirdly, and this is where it really hit them, they felt that God was the keeper to the keys of the grave. And they would look at the verse in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, who brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land." Now this, in the Jews' minds, these three keys that God was the keeper of, this is what made God unique. This was what made God their Yahweh. And now for Jesus to come along and say, "Hey, you know what? Those keys, yeah, I have them too. You know, they're my possession too. They're my keys." The Jews would have been, "Whoa, hold on a second here. That's only attributed to God. But you, no way. You raise people from the dead? No, that can't be. Only God can do that." "Yeah, that's right," Jesus would say. "Only God can do that. See, I'm one with God. I'm in harmony with God." Now, he says in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." God has come and said, "Listen, all judgment I commit to my Son." Now, if I said to my wife, "You know, dear, I really don't want you, you know, to use the bank account here. Just, you know, let me deal with that. And I really don't want you to, you know, do the grocery shopping, because, you know, you're off and you're shopping, you're buying this. You know, you go for one item and you come back with 25 items. You know, what's up with that? And then, you know, of course, you're buying all these nice, healthy things. And, you know, where's the Fruit Loops? You know, where's the candy bars? Where's all these things? You know, let me just take care of the shop." You see, if I were to say, "Dear, I don't want you doing these things," we would not be in harmony. I would not be entrusting her with these things. I'd say, no, just let me do it. And that would be distrust. But you see, with the Father, there is no distrust. There is no worry. He says, "I've committed all judgment to my Son. We're in harmony. And I've committed it all to him." And we're going to talk a bit more about that later on here. "And that all should honor the Son," in verse 23, "just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." David Guzik says, "There are many groups that pretend to honor God, but they dishonor Jesus. They dishonor Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God the Father. And in this, they demonstrate that they do not honor God at all." Many people will come and say, "Yeah, I love God. Oh yeah, I'm a believer. Sure, I believe God." But then out of their mouth will come just blasphemies and cursing, using Jesus' name in vain. And they are not honoring Jesus. They have separated the two and think, "Well, you know, I can honor God, but Jesus, no, I don't really." But if they are not honoring Jesus, they are not honoring the Father who sent him. John makes that clear in verse 23 here. And then reading along, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." The minute that we give our lives to the Lord and accept his salvation, we will not come into judgment. We are free from that. We've passed from death into life. We are a new creation. with an eternal life that will be celebrated and lived with our Father. We've passed over, we've crossed over, as the NIV says, crossed over from death into life. I was a leader in a youth group where that was like our youth name, Crossover. Crossover Youth Ministries. And we took this verse and I thought, man, that was cool. Crossover, crossing over from death into life, but also just the picture of the cross. It's all about the cross. And I thought that was pretty cool. If we have a youth ministry here one day, which we will have, maybe that can be a good name. All right. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 25 there. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now Jesus was most likely speaking of spiritual death here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. We see from Ephesians chapter 2 that when we were dead in sin, when we were dead in sin, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we've been saved. We were all at one point dead because of sin. We were dead in our sin, but we were made alive because we heard the voice of Jesus and he made us alive. And in verse 26, our lives have come about through God. And of course, our parents had a part of that. Our lives are derived from this point. But Jesus' life is dependent on no one. In him is life. And we saw that in John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus' life was not derived from God or from creation. In him is life. He is life. And as John says in verse 26, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Because he has life in himself, he can impart life now to us. In him is life. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's given him authority now to execute judgment. Jesus has been entrusted. We saw that back there in verse 22, where he's committed all judgment to the Son. And now John reiterates that, where Jesus says, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus, you see, has been entrusted with all judgment because Jesus has walked where we walk. He has come down to this earth as a man. He lived how we live, and he went through the things that we go through. He's been there. And you see, nobody can say now, as they stand before Jesus, how can you judge me? The great white throne judgment, when people are going to stand before him. Nobody can say, how can you judge me? You don't know what I went through. You don't know the trials that I had to go through or the pain that I had to endure. How can you judge me? And you see, Jesus, all he has to do is point them to the cross and say, hey, you want to talk about pain? You want to talk about trials? Look at what I endured. I know what you went through. And now all judgment has been entrusted to me, has been committed to me. And he can indeed stand now as the authoritative judge to mankind without bias and with complete compassion. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says this. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Now in verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who hear are in the graves, when which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is going to be a resurrection, those who will come and be given life, and those who will come to the resurrection of condemnation, who will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, interesting words here that Jesus says, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, Luke 16 tells us about Lazarus and that rich man. They both died, and they were in Hades. But Hades, before the time of Christ's death, was divided into two separate parts, and it was divided by that great gulf that we hear there in Luke 16. The one side was a place of torment. The rich man said, "Can you send Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue?" It was a place of torment. But on the other side was Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and in a sense a place of waiting. It was a holding cell in a sense, as those in Abraham's bosom awaited the fulfillment of the promise of God. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says this, "These all died in faith," speaking of those that the Hebrews 11 talks about in the Old Testament, who lived that life and that was the example of faith. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They had seen it afar off. They were awaiting for the fulfillment of that promise of God. Now, when Jesus died and was buried, we see through Scripture that Jesus entered into this compartment of Hades, Abraham's bosom, to free these people. For the promise of God was now fulfilled. The promise that they were waiting for, it had seen afar off, it was now fulfilled in Jesus. But now Christ had paid the price. You see, before, in Old Testament times, their sin was just simply covered. It was not removed. But now Jesus had come and paid the price and forgiven them and removed them of their sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. Jesus, in talking with the Jews, says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who for 3 days and three nights was there in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says, that is the sign that will be given. And Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8 says this, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." A passage quoted from Psalm 68:18. But then in verse 9, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." When he ascended, he led captivity captive. He brought those people, those spirits that were there in Abraham's bosom. And 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks of Jesus going down and preaching to the spirits in prison there. And Jesus there, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Went and said, "Listen guys, the promise is done. It's fulfilled. You now have received that promise, and now you will, I'm going to lead you out." That resurrection, that where the dead will hear his voice. It says here in verse 29 and 28, "Those who are in the graves will hear his voice." Jesus went and preached there to the spirits in prison, and he led them out. And no doubt those people that were there in Hades, in the place of torment, were hearing this and realizing the consequences that they were going to be facing. And Jesus went and led them forth. And so we see that great picture here. "For the hour is coming in which all who hear in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And he says in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Number 5, we see that he is submitted to the Father. Jesus came as a servant. The Son of Man seeking to do the Father's will. That's what he was here on this earth to do. And John shows us that he was following that heavenly and divine timetable. The hour is not yet come. You see, he was being led of God, submitting to him, being led along. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus shows that he is submitted to the Father. There was no agenda of his own, but simply to please the Father. So Jesus' response to these angry Jews, their feathers ruffled, was that he was a reflection of the Father. He is a reflection of the Father. He is dependent on the Father. He is loved by the Father. He is in harmony with the Father. And lastly, number 5, he is submitted to the Father. Now, we're going to be looking at, to end with here, the reliability now of Jesus' witnesses. You see, Jesus now, he's been laying down these claims, hasn't he, regarding his relationship with the Father and why he was able to do these things and do them on the Sabbath. This is why. Jews, you're angry about this? Well, let me tell you why. Now, he knew that laying down these claims wasn't really going to hold much water in itself. He's the one that's been giving the witness. And in his day, as well as today in a court of law, it's not going to hold much water. Jesus himself said this self-testimony is not valid. Verse 31 says this: "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You know, just as somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, let me tell you about this. You know, this guy down here, oh man, I can't believe it. Look at what this guy did." And if we hear just from one person, you might sit there and think, well, okay, you know, I mean, is that true? But then if you have two people come and tell you the same account, or three people, well, then it begins to hold a little more water. You might begin to take that a little more literally. And Jesus, in the same way, says, you know what? Don't just hear my words and draw your conclusion from that. Let me lay down some witnesses that will speak for me and on my behalf. You will see the reliability of these witnesses now. And Jesus says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Speaking about the Father, which we'll get into in a few more verses here. But the first witness that he really draws forth is John the Baptist. And he says in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." And so the first witness he brings forth is John the Baptist. John, or Jesus, had this forerunner that came and spoke of him. John the Baptist was this forerunner. And he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the Messiah. And we see that there in the first few chapters of the book of John. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said later on that he was the Son of God. And he said, "I'm not the Christ," speaking that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jews accepted John's message. They were excited. "Oh, yeah, look at this. The prophet, a prophet has come, the voice of God speaking to us." And they were rejoicing in that. Yet, they rejected Jesus. They rejected Jesus. He says, "You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light," he said in verse 35. And I like how Jesus says that he was that burning and shining lamp. Burning and shining lamp. And I pray that we, guys, may be like that. A burning and shining lamp to this world. You know, to have a burning fire, you need to continually be stoking it with wood, don't you? Continually tending it. In the same way, guys, to let our lamps be burning, we need to be continually feeding ourselves the Word of God, being in prayer, having that relationship, abiding in Him. Because when we're abiding in Him, oh, that flame, that fire is going to continue to burn, isn't it? And it's then that we can be a witness to the world. And that was the testimony that Jesus gave of John. He was that burning and shining lamp. And I pray that's what we can be in this world today. And he says in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." Jesus said, the works that I do, they're a witness of me. The things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry proved that he was of God. The things that he did. You know, ladies like to have their men show them how much they love them. They like to hear those words, "Oh dear, I love you." And we can definitely say that, "Oh dear, I love you." But you know, they love to see demonstrations of that love, don't they? They love to see that. And guys, we can be the same way. We love to see demonstrations of that. And Jesus says, you know what? It's not just what I said, but it's also what I've demonstrated that you can put that trust in. There was a man and a wife who wife was coming to her birthday, and she's getting a little discouraged because, you know, her husband just seemed to be letting her down with just showing her, you know, his love. And her husband really wanted this birthday to be special and said, "You know what, I just really want to show you how much I love you. I want to just bless you." And he said in passing, to try to kind of get an idea of what she's wanting, kind of said in passing, "You know, if you could just have anything in the world for one day, if you could have anything in the world, what would you want?" And she said, "You know, I'd love to be six again." And so he thought, "Oh, that's it. That's the way that I can just bless her this birthday and just show her how much I love her. I'm going to just razzle-dazzle her." So on the morning of her birthday, he got up and he went and got her up bright and early as well. And he went and took her off to a local theme park. What a day. He put her on every ride in the park, the death slide, the screaming loop, the wall of fear, everything there was. Wow. 5 hours later, she staggered out of the theme park. Her head was reeling and her stomach was upside down. Right to a McDonald's they went. "You want to be six again? Here we go." Went and got her Big Mac along with extra fries. Washed it all down with a nice chocolate shake. Then it was off to a movie. The latest Hollywood blockbuster. Hot dogs, popcorn, Pepsi. Or actually, it was Coke. I got to change the story here. It was Coke. And M&M's. What a fabulous adventure. Oh, it was great. Finally, she wobbled home with her husband and collapsed into bed. He leaned over and lovingly asked, "Well, dear, I think I demonstrated that quite well of how much I love you and care for you. Tell me, what was it like to be six again?" And with one eye opened, just trying to keep everything down, she yelled to him, "You dummy, I meant my dress size." And you see, not that that really has much bearing on what we're talking about here today, but in speaking how we like to have things demonstrated to us. And Jesus says, the works that I've done speak volumes of who I am and of who sent me. Nicodemus said there in verse 2 of chapter 3, no one can do these things unless God is with them. Nicodemus was even putting two and two together. The things that you're doing, well, it's got to be of God. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Peter said that God was attested, or that Jesus was attested by God because of the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he did. In the book of John, records 7 miracles or works of Jesus. The water and the wine, as we've seen. The healing of the official's son. Healing of the paralytic, as we see in our chapter here today. Feeding of the multitude. Walking on the water. The cure of a blind man. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John sets out to show 7 specific examples of the works of Jesus. The signs that he did. And a lot of times they were followed by even Jesus sharing what these signs were really all about. Sharing a spiritual message that went along with this, with the sign. These I am statements a lot of times followed these signs that he did. So Jesus said, the works that I've done, they speak for me. They are a witness of me that the Father sent me. And then in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. The third witness that Jesus calls upon is the Father himself. He says, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father has testified of me. God validated Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 11 says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan, or by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was validating the ministry that Jesus was going to be doing. The Father could testify of Jesus. The Father here, as we see in that verse in Mark, was overjoyed with the Son, and he spoke forth. But Jesus says that you have not heard his voice, nor have you seen him. The Jews did not hear his voice. But people were there at the baptism as the voice came forth from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this could mean that they were unable to hear his audible voice, as they cannot see him either. We can never truly physically see God. And maybe it's implying that we cannot audibly hear his voice. Or, as Tenney says, Jesus implies that his hearers had not apprehended the revelation of God because they had not believed him whom the Father had sent. Maybe it was simply, as he says, that they had not apprehended the revelation of God. Jesus often said, he who has ears, let him hear. Because they were spiritually blind. And though they could hear, they were not grasping. He who has ears, let him hear. And it could be that there were those that audibly heard God's voice, but maybe never understood fully what was taking place, what was happening. They were seeing through blind eyes, in a sense, and hearing through mute ears. Nevertheless, we need to look at what validates us. As the Father validated Jesus' ministry, testified on him, what validates us? Seeking to please the Father brings us validation. Simply seeking to please the Father. The Father said from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 shows us that in that day they needed 2 to 3 witnesses in Old Testament law. They needed the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses to make an account, you know, viable. And so Jesus meets that requirement here by not only having the 3 witnesses so far, but adding a 4th witness. The 4th witness that we see in verse 39 is the Scriptures. And he says there, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's amazing to see how often through the Old Testament Jesus is referred to, or how something is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's said that the Old Testament is Jesus Christ revealed, and the Old Testament is Jesus concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. He's all through the Old Testament. Many things pointing ahead to the ministry of Jesus, to the life of Jesus. We saw that even back here in chapter 3, where Jesus referred to, in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And how that was a picture, that God had Moses take that bronze serpent and hold it up for when people were bitten by the poisonous snakes. All they had to do was look to that serpent on the pole and they'd be healed. And that was a pointing ahead to Jesus Christ on the cross, who would take away our sin, remove the poison that was in us, and we'd be made whole. And all through the Old Testament we see time and time again a picture of Jesus. And it's so incredible. And Jesus says, the Scriptures, they have testified for me. Now, ending this chapter here in verse 41 and finishing up, it says this: I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They had Moses. That was all they needed. The Old Testament. Even there in the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cried out and said, please send Lazarus back to my family that he can go and tell them so that they can be spared from this torment that I'm in. And they simply said, listen, they have the law. They have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. But they were not willing to listen to that. And they stand accused simply in that in itself, in Moses and the prophets. This chapter ends with some good practical lessons. Jesus has been stating thus far that his life is simply all wrapped up in the Father. You know, the key to a successful and enjoyable life is our relationship with the Father, guys. Our key to truly being content, being satisfied, and being whole. It's all about our relationship with the Father. That is the key. And Jesus makes that very evident in his passage here today. But as we see in these last few verses, as this chapter ends, we see that we need to be ones that are seeking God's honor and not vain praise from others. He says in verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and does not seek the honor that comes from the only God? People were looking simply to, you know, receive honor from other people. And it's sad when people need to have that today. They need to have that, you know, hand pat on their back. You've done a good job. Well, thank you, you know. You know, when we're looking for that, we are never going to have enough. We are always going to be one hand pat on the back shy of truly feeling content and fulfilled. We need to look to simply honor God and have that validation from Him. We need to know and bask in His love. We need to bring the Lord into every area of our lives. He says that I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. In verse 43, Jesus came in the Father's name. He was all about the Father. And we need to bring God into every area of our lives, be doing all things in his name. And we need to be a studier of God's word and know that they are words of truth and life. Follow what the word is saying. Know the scriptures. Jesus ends, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Be a studier of God's word. And there we find the words of truth and life. But let's be concerned with the Father today. Let's be all about the Father. Having our lives wrapped up in him. That is the key, guys, to truly living that life of fulfillment, of contentment. Not worried about what others are having to say or that hand pat on our back from others. Not worried about these other things, but just being wrapped up in the Father. And it is there that you'll just find safety, security. And there that you'll just find and experience the love and the grace of God. And that's all we need today, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, Jesus. We thank you that it is life to us. And Lord, we do want to be all about you today, God. All about the Father. Lord, I pray that our lives may in fact be wrapped up in you. Lord, because it's there that we do find contentment. and peace and joy. I pray that we may experience that in you, and that we may live that life, that exemplary life, Lord, to this world around us, that they may see us and want what's in us, Lord, that we may point them to you, Jesus. And Lord, thank you that you give us the ability and the strength to carry out your commands, as we saw with that layman today. Lord, we see the task before us, and though sometimes we think it's impossible, or we wonder how we're going to do it, Lord, you give us the ability. I pray that we would walk in that faith today. Lord, bless us in all that we do, and may we be a blessing to you, Jesus. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.